Well, I don't know about you, but if I wanted people to read a book, I probably wouldn't start it with a funeral. Not really. Certainly not a book that is going to challenge and thrill and excite and enthuse and inspire them. You wouldn't normally start that book with a funeral. But that's exactly what this book of Joshua starts with here in chapter 1. In fact, the book is really a direct follow-on from the very sad closing verses of the previous book in the 5, Deuteronomy, which is just before it. If you flick over in your Bible just to the page behind, then it's very important that you get the context that Joshua is set in. I've given this the historical context already by saying that this is the end of the 40-year wandering in the desert. But there is another bigger context that if we don't get, we will miss something vital. And that is the context that Moses is dead by the time we get to Joshua chapter 1. And that was a massive blow to the people of Israel. And nothing sums up the death of Moses and the impact that it's designed to make better than verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 34. So just flick back in your Bible one page and you will see how God phrases it. Verse 10, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer says, "Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials and his whole land, for no one ever has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses has died, and since Moses died, no one even vaguely like Moses has arisen." That is the scene that is set as we enter Joshua chapter 1. And whatever we may say about Joshua and all that he could ever do, indeed all the leaders of God's people in the Old Testament ever could do, the point is that no one like Moses ever came until the one like Moses came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet. Joshua is not a direct follow-on from Moses in terms of all that he could do. He could only point to the one who would be like Moses, but as the writer to the Hebrews says, in the New Testament, the one who is greater than Moses who would come. We're told all over Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that Joshua had been Moses' assistant since his youth. That means all sorts of things. We first encounter Joshua in Exodus chapter 17 as the people are on their way to receive the Ten Commandments, and Joshua heads up the army that fights against the Amalekites. Joshua is the one who's alongside Moses at the top of the mountain receiving the design of the tabernacle from God in Exodus chapter 24. And he's up there the whole time as God describes in intricate detail all that Moses and the people will need to know. And he is with God when they come down from the mountain and he sees the rebellion of the people in making a golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is one of those who is sent to spy out this promised land, this land that is so glorious it's described as flowing with milk and honey. As one of my kids likes to say on a regular basis, it sounds kind of sticky, but the fact is that it was a glorious place that people were looking forward to. And Joshua was one of those 12 spies sent to spy out the land. And Joshua is the man whom God had chosen sometime before to take Moses' place as leader of his people into the land he had promised. I've said already, he and Caleb were the only two survivors of their generation to be allowed to go in. There is a kid's poem I will quote to you that sums it up rather well, that Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. Yet the truth is that both in Moses' death and Joshua's leadership, and the people about to enter the promised land, God was keeping his promises. That is a key point. God was keeping his promises. That is my first point. Rather than stand around waiting for something else to happen, God's command to Joshua, and ultimately to the people he has redeemed, is to get on with the job. Don't wait around, Joshua, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1. Just read it with me, those first couple of verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, or now therefore, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. In fact, the way the Lord phrases the command provides a profound certainty that his purposes will prevail. It says in our translation, this English NIV that we're using, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. The translators have done a good job, and I don't like to knock the NIV, but actually the emphasis is a little different. He doesn't say, I will give you. The tense is different. The tense is a present continuum. In other words, I have given you. You can regard this as done. This is already yours. Your territory, verse 4, will extend from the desert of Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, to all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. Actually, it says to the great sea towards the setting sun. It's not that God was going to give them this land they were standing on the verge of looking out with all its vastness. It's that God had already given them the land that they were looking out on with all its vastness. They simply had to go and walk on it, and it was theirs. We're going to see as we go through this book in the next few months that although they started really well, and chapter 1 looks really good, and so does chapters 2 and 3 and 4, by the time we get to the end of the book of Joshua, we will see that they never actually possessed all the land that God describes in these opening verses. They never actually took the whole lot as he describes it. They started well, striving for God. They were nervous, but they were enthusiastic. They were terribly committed, and they were ready to learn. And even when they made mistakes, they were willing to repent and turn and sort it out and go forwards. But you know what happened? They ran out of steam. That's what happened. Sadly, with all of the promise that God had given them to the land that was theirs, they ran out of steam. And they never actually possessed all of the land that the Lord their God had already given them. Can I say that to us who stand this side of the New Testament, this side of the cross, that this is modeling what happened to people whom God has redeemed. We are people as Christians whom God has redeemed. Even these opening verses are a profound challenge to us as Christians. But maybe because of impatience or laziness, or maybe because of greed or simple lack of commitment, you know, as Christians, we can so easily fail to enjoy all the blessings and exercise the promises that the Lord has given us. If you're a Christian this morning, then let me ask you, just as we get into this book of Joshua, what your view of God's promises to you in the Bible are. Do you believe them? That's the first question. And secondly, to ask whether now you are saved, whether you've run out of steam, or whether you're making progress. Whether as a Christian in your experience of God, in your exercising of his promises, in your seeing him change your life and the lives of those around you, in seeing the risks that you take for him as by practicing godliness daily, every day, holiness, commitment, sacrifice. Whether actually you are pressing on towards the goal as they were called to do and as all of us as Christians are called to do, or whether you're just parked in a siding somewhere waiting for heaven and kind of getting through life as best you can. God kept his promises. And the promises were big ones. But they never completely grasped that. Not only did he keep his promises, however, they got to keep something. And they kept his presence. Here they stand. And what our hymn a few moments ago, which is why I chose it really, describes as the verge of Jordan, the verge of the promised land. You can imagine Joshua, can't you? For all of his vast experience and blessing and the great knowledge that he has of God. Actually, he is faced with a most enormous task. There are probably at this stage more than 2 million people. And a whole generation has died. Joshua and Caleb are the oldest people by many years in this camp. That's a big thought. And there are children. And there are flocks and herds. And it is not a neat caravan club, trimmed hedge, clipped grass camp. No, no. They don't have a beautiful wash block. No, these guys are millions of people living a nomadic lifestyle with tents across the ancient world, and there is chaos. And in the middle there is a tabernacle, and the people are coming on a daily basis to bring their sacrifices for their sinfulness against God. And doubtless so is Joshua. It is difficult. And somehow as he looks out across this vast country that is apparently flowing with milk and honey, from what he can see, all there is a jolly great river in the way, and he's got to get the flocks and herds and the millions of people across the river. And 2.5 tribes, as verse 12 explains, that is the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, they'd already said that they're quite satisfied with the land on the east side of the Jordan, so we'll have that, thank you very much. And Moses had said, yes, okay, after consulting with God, you can have that land, but your fighting men have got to come across and help us take possession of the promised land. And now Moses is dead, and Joshua, at least at the beginning of our chapter, as God commissions him, Joshua has got to think, 2 million people, the kids, the flocks, the herds, the tents, the equipment, the tabernacle, and all the rest of it, we've got to get across the river, and somehow I've got to persuade the fighting men from the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh to come and help us as well, when they've already got their promised land. This is not an easy job. And Joshua knows that he may have a problem getting them to come and help in the task, and Joshua knows, because he's lived in the desert for the last 40 years, what kind of people it is he's dealing with. They are not nice, middle-class, English, yes sir, people. Probably a good thing, because yes sir sometimes mean I'll say yes to your face and do my own thing anyway. No, these are rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, distracted, self-centered people whom God has redeemed. Hey, actually, they're just like you and me. And as he looks at the task, and he sees what it's going to entail, promises or not, and God has made them, he is nervous. And God meets him exactly where he is. And the Lord says to him in verse 5, Joshua, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave, that is, fail you, nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. See, the strength that Joshua is to have, and the courage that he is to demonstrate, are not actually the kind of stoicism dragged up from the depths. He has got the most incredible task to fulfill over these next few years. I've already described it. I mean, imagine it for a second, being given that. Talk about a poison chalice. And he's not expected, and all the way through, people keep on saying it. This phrase, be strong and courageous, it keeps on coming up. Moses said it first. Keeps on coming up through Deuteronomy, through Numbers. It's the thing that Joshua is supposed to have, to be strong and courageous. And it literally, I've tried to kind of drag out the words, and it means that be strong, in other words, stick to your guns, and courageous, that means have courage. Keep going. Be brave, even in the face of opposition. Stick to your guns and be brave about it. Get on with the job, Joshua. We live in a culture where strength and courage are not those things that are warmly espoused in people. Flexibility is what we like to have. A little bit of give and take. Negotiation. Come on, let's compromise. But Joshua, you see, is on God's task. He's on God's purpose. He's got God's word, as we're going to see. God doesn't say to him, be the kind of flippy floppy leader that kind of wishy-washes around so that somehow you just take account of what. Be strong and courageous. But that strength and courage are not to be dragged up from the depths like our culture sometimes dreams about. At the end of this story, Joshua's wife is not going to snuggle up to him as they look out on the vast settled landscape in Joshua 24, and there's campfires and cities and everybody's enjoying their meals in their own homes. Joshua's wife is not going to give that Hollywood picture. You know the Hollywood picture? As the sun sets and the people settle down, he puts his arm around her and she quietly says, "I knew you had it in you, darling." She's not going to say that because he doesn't have it in him. He's not capable of doing this on his own. He doesn't have it in him, but God's presence gives it to him. I'm going to be with you. I won't fail you. I won't forsake you. You can rely on me. So be strong and courageous. That is quite a promise, isn't it? In fact, it's the same promise that the Lord gave to a stammering, tongue-tied, elderly Moses just over 40 years before, as he was sent in Exodus chapter 3 to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Be strong and courageous. Not exactly those words, but that same sense. I'm going to be there. Actually, it's the same promise that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Joshua, gave to his fearful disciples as he commissioned them on that mountain in Galilee in Matthew chapter 28. Maybe you'd just like to turn with me to it just for a moment. Matthew chapter 28. In the New Testament. Page 705. There's another passage we're going to ask you to turn to in a second as well. Here they are. You've heard this, if you've been with us some time, you've heard this so many times before. Here they are. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And verse 16 says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where he told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And the doubt there, as we've said on lots of occasions, is not a doubt of, is he alive? That was patently obvious. He's standing in front of them. The doubt is, what's going to happen next? They are fearful. And verse 18, in answer to their fear, the Lord Jesus comes and says to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. With that all authority, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God never expects his people to be strong and courageous on their own. And if you still don't see the relevance of it to you this morning, then just turn with me to this other passage I wanted you to turn to in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, page 855, using the Church Bible. Because having told them to keep on keeping on, which is the key message of Hebrews, keep on keeping on listening to God and putting it into practice, the writer to the Hebrews, telling the people of God, not the super Christians, not the ultra committed keenies, but everyone, as the New Testament is addressed to, he addresses the key problem of living in a world which believes that what we have is all there is. And he says to them in verse 5 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, he says to them, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you see the point? The point is that at whatever stage we take the word of God and put it into practice in our lives, and it challenges us and gives us uncertainty in a society where the values and the thoughts and the goals and the aims are completely different from what is written in the Bible. God meets us in our need and says to us at every step, as he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, get on with what I say, because I am with you. How do those of us who long to step forwards and exercise the kind of Christian commitment that we know the Lord Jesus calls us to get on with doing that? How do you do that in a world where people think we're crazy? However will we cope? I'm trying to think of a variety of circumstances where you might encounter that, just as an example. The only one I can think of, I wasn't going to write this. I haven't written this down, but let me give you an example of this, okay? Because it challenged me, actually. Last time Jim Henry was with us in the open air, two or three weeks ago, I went down to the high street, and to be honest, I've been so busy, I tend to support Jim by standing with him, but I haven't preached in the open air for some months now. I tend to let Jim do that and Michael Payton do that, but Michael wasn't around, and I felt really sorry for Jim. And he said to me, would you like to preach? And I, okay. So I took one of his talks and I preached for about 10 minutes. And blow me, as I was standing there preaching, who should walk up but one of the instructors from the gym I started going to. I started going to the gym a few months ago because of a bad back. And it's really helped my back. But here's this great beefy guy, and he walked past and he saw me, and I thought, this is going to be a really interesting conversation. And he kind of looked at me, and he looked embarrassed, and I carried on. And I saw him later on in the week, and he didn't say a word. 2 days ago, I was in, and he was there on his own. He said to me, I saw you in the high street. Now, you've got to appreciate this guy is really, you know, he's quite a powerful kind of a chap. And I said, yeah. And he said, what exactly were you doing? And I thought, well, what do we do now? So I told him. And I said, you know, he said, it kind of looks a bit crazy, doesn't it? He said, yeah, it really does. If you want people to take you seriously, you really can do stuff like that? I said, listen, you don't read the literature that comes through your door. I guess you probably don't have a Bible. He said, no. I said, you were probably given one at school and you tore it up and threw it away. He said, well, yeah. I said, we're not allowed to broadcast on the TV. If somebody knocks on your door, you're going to think it's a Jehovah's Witness, so you'll slam the door in their face if you answer it at all, and you won't stop in the high street. You got any other ideas about how you can get to hear this great message? He said, I kind of see what you mean. I give you this as an example because I had to swallow my pride and just get on and do it. Now, all of us are not called to be open-air preachers. But all of us are called somehow to take the promises of God and live them out in whatever environment we happen to find ourselves in. In work, in family, in neighborhood. That the people around us know we are Christians because they can see it in what we do to apply the Word of God to our lives. There will be a myriad of applications for that. I'm challenged, as I hope you are. What will the world around us think? That we're crazy? And are we supposed simply to close our eyes and hope for the best? Of course not. God says, we have the Lord with us, standing closer than a brother. What is expected on our part is the very same thing that was expected on Joshua's part. That they must keep his word. Verse 7. Be strong and courageous. In fact, it doesn't say that. It says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written of it, in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now just take the point. If Joshua needed to be strong and courageous to lead the people into the promised land, I guess it's no surprise that he needed to be strong and very courageous by doing it, being faithful to the law of God. Remember, you see, Joshua was there with Moses when the law was given. Joshua was there with Moses receiving the design of the tabernacle when in Exodus 32 and 33, the people had decided Moses had disappeared into the cloud and they made up their own god and made a golden calf. It was Joshua who said, I think I can hear a battle going on. And Moses said, eh? And God said, no, it's idolatry you can hear. Joshua was there. He was there when he and Caleb stood there and said, this land is fantastic, listen, we can go in and take it. And the 10 other spies said no. Joshua was there when he saw at every stage the people of God rebel against the word of God. Joshua was there. Joshua knows that people by nature are sinful and that he is going to have no end of trouble leading them. But he also knows that he is going to have to be careful to remain godly himself. Remember, Moses is dead. Moses died and didn't enter the promised land because he too sinned against the Lord. Joshua is being given the most enormous challenge to lead a people who won't be faithful to God when he himself knows his own heart is divided. How can he deal with it? To have the law was on his lips. Remember when we studied Exodus, we saw that the law of God is in fact not just a series of double yellow lines that tell us things we can't do. The law of God is the instruction, the direction, the this way everybody is what it is. I hesitate to give this illustration again, but for those of you that weren't here, it explains it so well. The word law that you find in the Old Testament is taken from a word that means to shoot an arrow. And if you have a vast group of people all wondering which way to go, and I think it's this way and it's this way and it's this way, the idea is of a bloke with an arrow knowing the right direction, and he shoots the arrow and he shouts, this way everybody. And however big the crowd is, the fact that the arrow has gone 100 yards makes it accurate and the direction clear. And that is what law means. How do I respond to the God who has redeemed me? This is the way I go. Don't let this is the way I go depart from your mouth, is what God says. It shall not depart from your mouth, is what it actually says. And what that means is that Joshua is to live with God's law constantly in his mind. That might sound rather oppressive. But actually, all of us live with some kind of code always in our minds, don't we? You don't believe it? Well, let me ask you, what drives you? I don't mean if I were to actually come up with a microphone and ask you, because if I were to do that, I'd probably get the right answer. I mean, what drives you day by day? You see, we can be driven by all sorts of things in the decisions we make and the priorities we set. Be it that we're driven by appetite, be it that we're guided by ambition. Be it that we are hampered by laziness, or be it that we're striving for some kind of earthly security, or a hope to leave something behind in a world that is actually going to burn. What is it that sets your code to live by? Your priorities, my priorities. The Lord is telling Joshua that the way to succeed in this task of realizing his blessing is to do things his way. And like so many of God's people, the people of Joshua's day were satisfied in their relationship with God to simply exist. They were all ready to complain when the blessing didn't flow from the plans they had concocted. The Lord's antidote for Joshua is to make sure that the law of God is always on his mind, always on his lips, that he lives in the right relationship with God. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Listen, Joshua, the way you know that you're going to lead this people is firstly because I'm with you, keeping my promises, and secondly because you're with me, doing what I say, listening to my word, constantly thinking, constantly meditating, to use that great phrase, what would Jesus do here now? And how do I know what Jesus would do? Because I read it in his word. Why? Well, not just because it works, but because by doing so, he is always living in the light of the truth that he has been redeemed. Remember, law means how I respond rightly to the God who has loved me. This is the way I do it. This way, everybody. Joshua, as he doesn't let the word depart from his lips, is constantly saying to himself, I have been redeemed. I have been bought at a price. The price of my salvation, my being here, my knowing God, my being loved, the price is the price of a lamb, but it pointed to the lamb. Do you see how it all adds up? He lives constantly in the light of the fact that he has been redeemed. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said that the law and the prophets, remember, law isn't to depart from his lips, Joshua is the former prophets. The law and the prophets are not abolished by him, but fulfilled in him. And that means that the right response to God is that which is the Lord Jesus. And this book of Joshua likewise points to Jesus. So let me go back to Peter's first letter that we read at the beginning of our service this morning. You know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. If you're not a Christian this morning, then the law of God doesn't set you a standard of behavior that you can never reach. It does that by showing you how sinful you are. But it points you to the Savior who has died so that you can be forgiven. If you're not a Christian this morning, then this is not irrelevant to you. Quite the contrary. Listen up. Because this thing that was to be constantly on Joshua's lips was constantly reminding Joshua he had been rescued. And you can be too. But if you are a Christian this morning, then think carefully whether or not you, like so many of these people, are simply ready to exist, parked in a siding, or whether actually, and wonder where the blessing goes, or whether you want to make progress and honour him and see him keep his promises. And at the end of chapter 1, the great news is that that's exactly what they did, at least at start. Because as Joshua did as he was told, and the first stage came together, everyone said, from verse 10 and onwards, well, let's go together. The officers were told, just cast your eye. The officers were told in verses 10 and 11, and they went and told everybody else. The 2.5 tribes were told in verses 12 and 13, and they all agreed. But what they wanted was to be led by someone strong and courageous. And mostly how that came about was because of God. We stand this morning on the verge of God's promises to us every day, all day. Do we fumble and wonder and stumble? Or do we go get on with the job? Be strong and courageous, for he is with us and will bless us. Let's pray together.